Really, if you think about it that way, you are God's gift and you are God's anointing.
Yes.
Because the Holy Spirit lives within you. Now, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, it's a different story. But if you're saved today and you have the Holy Spirit, you are God's gift and you are God's anointing. But I'm going to make an act of my will and I'm going to fast for the next 2 hours. No, you got 30 minutes. Again, we're here to gather around God's word, and to me, it's the highlight for me, because it's what God has given me as an anointing and given me as a gift, and for some of you, worship is that part of it, and for others, it's giving, and for others, it's fellowshipping, and it's all part of who God is and how he's made you. And I just want to let you know today, and I just feel really strong to say this, is that you're unique. Every one of you are so unique and so necessary in the kingdom of God. So please don't ever feel like you're out of place or you don't fit in or you're having trouble finding out. If that's the case, then just begin to read God's word a little bit more and he'll tell you exactly how you fit in and speak to you personally. So let's pray. We're going to be talking about Nehemiah and the rebuilding and the restoration of God's order and God's rule. Father, we come together as a congregation of believers united in faith under one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We thank you that we're covered by the blood of Jesus, that no demon in hell has the right to snatch us out of God's hands because we're his. We're fearfully and we're wonderfully made. Therefore, in your image, Father, we have the capacity to listen this morning and not fall asleep, but to be able to hear what you want to say through somebody like me. If you can speak through a donkey, you can speak through someone like me. And this morning I pray that it's less of me as John prayed and more of you in Jesus' name. We're talking about the book of Nehemiah. And so we're getting started. And we stated last week that to rebuild and to restore godly lives, you have to rebuild your life. You know, when you're lost and you're not following God, you get saved. And it's like all of a sudden, you're a child of God. And you begin singing all the songs that say who you are and how you are and what you should be doing and stuff like that. And you're trying to figure out, well, where do I go from here? And how do I get that done? Hopefully someone comes along and begins to disciple you. And what I mean by that is to explain to you how God feels about you and what he wants you to do and what his will is for your life. So to rebuild, when we talk about rebuilding, it means submitting to God first and foremost and saying, God, work me over. Help me to yield to every aspect of your nature so that I can be more and more and more and more and more and more and more like you in my attitude, my speech, my behavior, everything, inside and out. So we're rebuilding and we're restoring. That means restoring. We're taking that old stuff and getting away with it, and we're restoring ourselves to what God had originally planned from the very beginning when he put Adam and Eve on this earth before they sinned. A restoration of God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, right? So godly lives submitted under God's rule. That's our goal in Nehemiah. To rebuild and restore godly lives submitted under God's rule. Now, Nehemiah relied upon prayer. We said it last week. Prayer, provision, preparation, and procedure. If we read the book and we really study it, we're going to see that he went through a process of praying, having the provision for what he was going to do, preparing everything the way God told him to prepare it, and then proceeding along with what he had to do. The problem that he faced in this particular book that we're studying, and I don't know what your problem may be, but for him, was an insecure, praiseless people who were the object of a wagging finger. Do you remember that? Remember they were under reproach? They were the object of a wagging finger because they had rebelled against God. They didn't like the way God ruled. Remember the Israelites of old? Give us a king, Lord, like every other nation has a king. We want to be ruled by an earthly king. And God was saying, listen, I'm your king. Submit underneath me, and through the priests and through the priestly tribe of the Levites and stuff, I will, and those that I've anointed, I will rule over you. They didn't want that. They wanted to be like everybody else. They didn't want to submit under God's rules. And so what did they do? They rebelled and they did it their own way instead of God's way. So they became the object of a wagging finger. Who's wagging finger? The devil. In your life, when you sin, what does the devil do? He's the accuser of the brethren. And for whatever reason, God allows him to come into his presence like he did with Job. He gets up there and he wags his finger down at us and says, look, God, that one that you've hit, the blood of Jesus covered, that should be this shining star, this light that just walks into the statutes and loves them and embraces them and lives that life just like Jesus lived that life. Well, you know what? This wagging finger is going against them because they're in the middle of sin and they're rebelling against you, and you need to do something about that. There needs to be consequence for their sin, because there was consequence for mine. I'm going to hell because of it. But you went ahead and sent Jesus to die for their sin so they didn't have to go to hell, for those that know him by faith. But God still expects his sons and daughters to shine like lights, right? We're supposed to walk like Jesus because he's put the Holy Spirit in us, and the Holy Spirit doesn't make any mistakes. So if we'll just yield, we can live that godly life that he's talking about. But they weren't. They were insecure and they were praiseless. They'd forgotten how to praise because God, they felt, had forsaken them. And they were the object of that wagging finger. He found them living in what? A godless society. That was nobody's fault but their own. Does that ring a bell? One day you wake up and you find prayers out of school. One day you wake up and you find out that if you mention Jesus or God in school, you're the object of a wagging finger. Come on. When you find out that you can't even pray a prayer anymore, and that our society and our laws are built to put people in prisons, to give them TVs and 3 meals a day and exercise and book reading. I mean, it's like a health spa. Come on. Am I the only one who notices these things? The consequences have lessened in our society. We tolerate more. There's more compromise. What we allow in the church, I hate to say it, but what's allowed in not this church, I'm saying, but in churches in general, and a lot, we see it on TV all the time, is that we're extending this grace to give people license to sin. God has always hated sin, and he will continue to hate sin, and he won't tolerate it in his presence by anyone or anything. So we're going to have to deal with that. And Jesus dealt with the penalty of sin. Now we got to just put it behind us and realize that the love of Jesus is so much stronger and walk in his righteousness. Folks, these people were in a godless society and it was their own fault. So he prepares himself, Nehemiah, when he finds this problem out. There's this praiseless, godless people living in a godless society. And that was his home. That was God's place on earth. And he's just, oh my gosh, he's saying, he's weeping and he's fasting and he's praying and he's saying, God, how did this happen? Use me, mold me, shape me. We sing that song. But help me to change the face of the nation. Folks, for us, change the face of this church, then let's change the face of our community. Then we can go as far as our state and then nationwide and then to Israel and then beyond, to infinity and beyond. But I'm here to tell you that God expects us to be life changers. We carry the message. We carry his presence. We are the lights on the hill. If we don't do it, it's not going to get done. And there's going to be people that are going to go to hell because we didn't become the sons and daughters we were created to be. And it won't be God's fault. Blame it on God. Well, I never heard God. Oh, no. He said he's not coming back until everybody has heard. And I want to be part of that megaphone that gets that message out faster, because that means he's going to come back quicker and we get to enter into paradise that much sooner. So here's Nehemiah preparing himself to be a part of what? The restoration process. And what does he begin with? For all you intercessors out there, intercessory prayer. That is how Nehemiah starts the rebuilding and the restoration process. Prayer should always be first on our list of priorities when we have a problem. Hello. I'll say that one again. Prayer should always be first on our list of priorities when we have a problem. Prayer, folks, is where the battles are won or lost. Prayer is not something that we should always do quickly. There are times we really need to prepare to pray. Tapaga, which means to be like an arrow shooting at a target in a bullseye. And in order to hit the bullseye, you just don't pick up the bow, you don't pick up the arrow, pull it back and go wham, and fly that prayer off in any direction. You aim at your target, and you know who the enemy is and interfering with God's plans. And you prepare and you muster up a prayer that you know by God's word is going to defeat your enemy. And you aim and you prepare and then you release it. Intercession is standing in the gap for those people and those things that have not the ability to stand in the gap for themselves. And sometimes we get to a point in society where, you know what, we just want to give up on America and we just, you know, there's nobody praying, the churches are getting compromised, there's all this stuff, and complain, whine, whine, whine. Have some cheese with your wine, right? Where are the intercessors? Where are the ones that will hold up God's word and say, no further, the enemy's going to take this land. We're going to take it back. We're going to be like Nehemiah. We saw people that were under reproach. We saw people that were the object of the wagging finger. We saw God leave the land and leave it destitute, and they were in a godless society. And we saw it rebuilt, and it went through Nehemiah to start with. So he can start with Nehemiah. He puts his pants on like you do. He can start with you. It only takes one person with a powerful prayer to reach heaven and to move God's heart. And when you get two, then three, then four, then more, how much more power and authority will be dealt out to get the job done of what we need? Prayer is where the battles are won and lost. And again, we shouldn't do it quickly. We need to prepare. Nehemiah 1:4. Nehemiah chapter 1:4 says, now it came about when I heard these words. Nehemiah heard the words that the people were under the reproach and the city was just in shambles. What did he do? And that's what we're going to talk about today. I sat down. I wept. And I mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So what did he do? He sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. If you're taking notes, I sat down, I wept, I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed. That was his approach to the response of the problem in your life, in his life, whatever comes your way. It would be a good thing for us to follow, to sit down, weep, mourn, fast, and pray over a given situation. So we break it down. He first sat down, then he wept, then he mourned, then he fasted, then he prayed. Generally, when we first receive the news of a problem, our initial natural response is intellectual, right? It's usually intellectual. When we hear a problem, it's, oh no! Really? Are you kidding me? We get through our brain. We sit down, with or without a big thump. All right. What's the problem? And we begin intellectually. So without a big sigh or with a big sigh, we try to calculate our next step. Think about it. Before you ever just get on your knees before God, we just sit down and go, what's the problem? And then we start thinking about how we can solve the problem. Without ever having, God, I don't want to bother you today, but I'm going to just solve this one on my own. I wish every problem that came my way could be done like that. But that's not going to solve our nation's problems. And that's not going to solve some of the deep problems that you face in life. Only God. Only God. It takes time for news to sink in sometimes and then to respond to what is being said. I'll say that again. It takes time for news to sink in and respond to what is being said. So sometimes you just got to sit down, get out of your intellectual mind, and begin to look up from whence your salvation comes, and begin to go before God. And how did he do that? Once he sat down, and he knew, and he went over in his mind intellectually what the problem was, the next thing it says he did was, he wept. He wept. Now, once again, a very, what? Normal human response. God wired us that way. He heard the bad news. The people were in bondage. The city was lost. God, I can't handle this. There's no way I can restore and rebuild. I got to sit down and think about this. Okay, I know. I can't do this, but you can. And Lord, I have to weep over this because I care. I'm an intercessor. I want to deliver the people. I want to bring God back into our society. I want to see prayer back in our schools. I want to see a nation going after God with all their heart. I want to see signs and wonders and miracles again. I want to see the book of Acts in the church again. That's not going to happen through our own strength, or no matter how many praise and worship teams we put up here, or how many pastors you can get that can preach better than me, or how many gifts you think you can do. It's going to take God Almighty through you, totally yielded. So we sit down, we look up to heaven, and we weep. Once Nehemiah had done this and he had wept, normal human response, his emotions then kicked in. How many of you, once you start weeping and getting into it, your emotions begin to kick in? Well, here it is. Folks, if the problem at hand is not big enough to make your heart break and weep, your prayer will probably lack genuine concern and therefore lack a heavenly response. In other words, if it doesn't move you, if you don't have empathy or what I would call compassion, like Jesus had compassion on the people, if the problem isn't enough to really make you weep, if you have a huge problem and it's not enough to make your emotions kick in and really have just this genuine concern and compassion for people, then more than likely, if it's not affecting you that badly, your response from heaven will probably be lukewarm as well. Thank you, because that's the truth. Folks, there seems to be no problem, and I wrote this and I mean it by it, that compassion cannot solve. I'll say it again. There seems to be no problem that compassion cannot solve. Matthew 14:14. And when he went ashore, this is Jesus, he saw a great multitude, and he felt what? Compassion for them. And so when he felt compassion for them, what did he do? He healed their sick. It was true intercession. He saw the problem. It only says in the Bible once that Jesus wept, but you know what? I'm sure that there were other times in his heart he was crying, just like I believe God is crying tears from heaven now when he sees his people in the shambles and the object of a wagging finger. But compassion moved Jesus to heal. Matthew 15, verses 32, 4, and 8. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel. How about that one? I feel, because he was human too. He was God, but he was still man, right? I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have had nothing to eat. I'll tell you what, if this crowd right here went 3 days without anything to eat, I'd be running in the other direction. I don't know how much compassion I'd have on you because I'd have things being thrown at me to say, shut up and let us out of here. So I'm here to tell you, they listened to him for 3 days. You can listen to me for another 15 minutes, okay? I'm just telling you. I'm just saying. I feel compassion for the multitude because they've remained with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Some of you probably would faint on the way. Others might have the ability. I'm just going to shut up. Oh, Lord, food. And so Jesus said to him, here's the problem. We don't have any food. He said to him, okay, how many Baskin Robbins do you see out there? No, he didn't say that. How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. Do you understand? He went into Ingles, or whatever it is that they had back there, or the little boy did, 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish, and look, and those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. What prompted it? Compassion. Compassion. So he sat down, and he wept. And he had compassion. And it says next, Nehemiah what? Mourned. To mourn is to genuinely grieve and to be sorry for the sin itself. not just the consequences of the sin. Boy, that'll preach. I won't, but I could. To mourn is to genuinely grieve and to be sorry for your sin, let's say. And not just the consequences of what happened to you because of your sin. Nehemiah was mourning over their unrepentant sin. He saw that they were the object of a wagging finger. He knows what happens to people who forsake God. God tells us what happens to people who forsake Him. But He tells those who really love Him, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So the question is today, oh boy, this is big. Do you really love Him? He was mourning because they weren't repentant. They were not changing their ways. They didn't want to get under godly rule. They didn't want to rebuild their lives and get to the altar and pray and ask God to come back in and restore things. Somebody's got to do it, folks. Back then it was Nehemiah. How about us, the church, as we face the problems we face in our own nation? Folks, this is different than crying over spilt milk, if you will. Or should I say the consequences you receive for your disobedience? I'm going to illustrate this for you. Remember Pharaoh of Egypt? He simply wanted God to take away the consequences of his sinful behavior. Remember the plagues? Pharaoh was sinning, right? Coming against the people of Israel. And so the plagues came and he begged Moses to go and what? Intercede on his behalf before God to do what? Take away the consequences of my sin. I don't want the frogs around anymore. I don't want the lice around anymore. But I still want to be able to tell you, you ain't going anywhere and abuse you and mistreat you. Right? That was going on in his heart. He didn't really repent. He wanted the consequences gone. He did not repent over what he was doing to them. Although that was a pretty darn good example. He didn't care about the sin itself or changing his ways. Job, in the Bible, on the other hand, asked God to take away. Listen, this is important. Job said, God, take away my iniquity. Wow, that's a big word. Iniquity. What is iniquity? It is the factors that influence one to sin. It's not sin itself. Iniquity and sin are not the same thing. Sin is the product of iniquity. There are factors in your life that will propagate you to rebel against God. It's called iniquity. And it can go from generation to generation. I could have a spirit of anger go from my grandpa to my father to me. Nobody's repentant. Nobody's repented for the sin. And so what does it do? It goes from me because I keep doing it and I've not repented, so it's going on in my house all day. What do you think my son's going to do? The same thing from generation to generation. Why? Because you've not put a stop sign by going to God and saying, I repent. I'm turning away from that thing. They're not going to see this in my life anymore. I'm not leading anybody into sin anymore. Folks, this is powerful things because Nehemiah is facing this. Iniquity are factors that influence one to sin. See, he wanted God to cure the cause of the problem, the sin. Iniquity refers to the condition of the person on the inside, not just its sinful expression on the outside. Does that make sense? It's the condition of your heart on the inside, the factors that motivate you or are motivating you to rebel against God. It's not just the fact that I went out and murdered. Murder is the sin. Why did you murder? What were the factors involved with getting you to the point where you had so much anger and resentment in you that you had to murder? That's the things that if you allow to linger in your life, you want out. You want the cause. That's what For Your Health is all about. We're getting at the root of sin. We're finding out what in your life has brought you to the point where you're just, without repentance, just sin, with no remorse. We're just helping you find out the cause of that thing so that you can do what? John the Baptist and Jesus came preaching. What? Repent for the kingdom of heaven. Well, you can't repent if you don't know what to repent for. You get that? I hope you get it. Iniquity. Job wanted the cause of sin gone. And so that's exactly what Nehemiah was doing. He was mourning, not over the factors that they were in shambles, but the factors that came from the fact that the people just decided to leave God and not want to do anything about it. So he's mourned. And we come now to what? Next, Nehemiah did what? He fasted. I believe this represents repentance. When we fast, I believe it's a part of the repentance process because it was an act of his will. Remember in the beginning he sat down, it was an act of his intellect. Then he began to weep and it was his emotions. And then he began to mourn, which began to involve his what? Spirit man, because he wanted to get at the root of his sin because he hated sin like God hates sin. And I want to dig that ugly thing out of my life and get it out for good. And now he fasts. And now he uses an act of what? We saw the intellect, we saw the emotions, we see the spirit, and now we see his will. Folks, it's a decision for you to fast. Something spiritual and emotional or whatever doesn't have to happen. You make a choice. Today, I'm going to fast because Bible says some things only come out, some demons only leave with prayer and fasting. So I'm going to decide to go ahead and pray today and fast today. Mack truck doesn't have to come along with a big sign that says, Scott, you got to fast. It's an act of my will if I choose to or not. And what does it do? It helps you focus on the problem at hand rather than the cares of the world. If I'm thinking about what I'm going to eat next, where I'm going to go, the restaurant, and all the other things, you know, and fasting, let me tell you, in today's day and age, and I know it's not in the Bible, but you know, it's the same principle. Back then, they pretty much worked their tail off and they ate. Today, there are so many other things that you can fast to get the time to focus on the problem, like your computer and your phone and all the X games and G games and B games and Z games and all the other things that distract you to keep you from God's word and praying. You can fast those things. It's not just food anymore. I believe, actually, truthfully, if you ate and you just read God's word, you'd be better off by fasting TV. Because some of you guys are watching TV 3 or 4 hours a day. I don't think some of you are eating 3 or 4 hours a day, but I don't know. But if you get the drift, the bottom line is he fasted. Because at that time, and really for us, it really focuses us on the problem at hand. And it just, we put the world and what we have to plan for dinners and all the other things aside. It also, I believe, brings visual acuity and spiritual acuity to your mind because you don't have all those carbs and all those other things in there just floating around in your brain messing things up. And I do think that our diet today and everything that's in the things that we grow and eat and do all that stuff does really affect our mind. So we fast. Finally, Nehemiah prayed. He prepared himself by sitting down. His intellect, understanding what the problem was. As soon as he found out, he began to weep. Then he began to mourn. Then he began to fast and say, God, I'm serious. I'm one man, but I see a nation in shambles, but I'm going to do everything this one man can do because I'm your man, God. And he prayed, and that's when you pray. That's the preparation. You just don't sit there and go, oh, gosh, that's the problem. All right, Lord, well, God, just take care of the problem. I got a stomach problem. I just pray. Think about it. Focus your prayer on what needs to be prayed for, because Nehemiah was now going to have to prepare to pray, which we'll discuss next week, because he needed to attack the problem in the right way. God, because God's word, when you speak it, it's authoritative. And so you want to speak it the way God would speak it over the situation, like you're going to see in a second. Prayer, that involved not just the intellect, not just his emotions, not just a decision of his will. It involved his whole being, his intellect, his will, his emotions, and his spirit. The Hebrew word for prayer here that he used here was palal, P-A-L-A-L. And it's the kind of prayer that focuses on the cure to the problem. Nehemiah wasn't just praying, oh, God, take away the consequences. Oh, God, just bring the people back and bring them back to you and just help them, Lord. Nehemiah was praying, Lord, how do we cure this disease of sin in the people's lives and get that back under godly order and godly rule? He prayed the cure of the problem. And that refers, my folks, to intercession. Interceding on another's behalf. And supplication. Another big word. What does that mean? Asking through an informed request. Asking something through an informed request. When Nehemiah understood exactly what the problem was and he was informed of what was needed and he knew it was God's will to restore his people and to get that city back in order and under godly rule, he knew exactly how he needed to pray and intercede on their behalf. So he had intercession and he had supplication. It also has a more extensive interpretation in Hebrew. And this is what I love about this type. Again, this word has a more extensive interpretation in Hebrew, and it means to require of. We're talking about palal, remember prayer. P-A-L-A-L. And it means to require of or to command it done. Whoa, Pastor, that's pretty presumptuous. You mean I can pray commanding something done? You mean I can pray before Almighty God who rules over me and demand it? That sounds pretty cocky if you ask me. Well, then you better study the Hebrew language. Listen, and let me give you an example of this, of what it might be. Someone who prays this way. Be healed in Jesus' name. I'm commanding it to be done. I'm requiring it to be done. Be healed in Jesus' name. That's it. Be healed in Jesus' name. That's a command. That's a requirement. Folks, many will tell you that statements or commands like this are presumptuous. On the contrary, folks, it's our right. It is our right. You are not telling God that he must do what you are saying before you get out there and go, oh. We are not telling God that he must do what we are saying, but rather you are demanding that the situation come into place that will release God to operate on your behalf. I need to say that again. You're not telling God what to do. You're agreeing with his word and you are coming and you are demanding that the situation that you are facing comes into place that's going to release God to operate on your behalf, because God's heart was to see his people whole. God's heart is to see you whole. God's heart is to see you walk without sin. And when you cross the line and you become sinful, you're going to get consequence. And you better pray that there are intercessors on your behalf praying for you, that you would be rebuilt and restored, because the blood of Jesus can do it just like that. That's why people will pray, in Jesus' name, be healed, and don't go through a 20-minute prayer. Because you're not trying to, oh, God, heal her, and gee, oh, Lord, we love her, and she's just such a beautiful person, and God, she's had this for 50 years, and she... Sometimes your compassion will come out, and those prayers will be extended. And you will pray like that, and God knows your heart, and he's going to receive that. But the bottom line is that you can say, be healed in Jesus' name, because he is the one that's healing her, not you. But what if I don't get healed? Maybe there's a block to healing. Plenty of scriptures we're going to give you and that we have in here that will show you blocks, right, Teresa? There are blocks to healing. There's blocks to God going like this. I don't hear your prayer when you're living an ungodly life. You know, this actually rhymes. And you're arguing with your wife. It actually says that in the Bible. If you're arguing with your wife, God is going to bounce off the wall. Don't even bother praying. Take care of business. Before you take communion, don't bother sipping the wine and taking a cup. You do that in an unworthy way, you might just die. I'm just telling you what the word says. Go take care of the problem at hand. Go repent, ask, forgive, whatever it is that's in the way between you and God right now and him communicating with you and him. And then you know what? Then you can then take that palal, which is the intercession, because you're walking in his ways. You know what his will is, and you know it's a will for him to heal because he's a healer. And you know that person has repented and they've been on their knees and they're asking for God's mercy and his grace and his healing. And so you're just being the vehicle of him. You're just taking Jesus.
Be a bridge.
bridge that's looking like this. You gotta be firm. You gotta stand. When you can't stand, you stand. You persevere. You go after God. You go through the veil, and you enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you know what? There ain't no sin in the heaven. Mike, there's no sin with Mike. No, what are you talking about? Hold the mic. Okay. Be healed in Jesus' name. Folks, that's not presumptuous. It's demanding that the situation come into place and that releases God to operate on your behalf. And folks, this is what God already desires to do for his children. I want you to think about that. For those of you who have children, what parent does not want to see their child healed? Come on now. So it is in heaven, so it be on earth. What parent, and maybe there are some that don't want to see their children healed because they don't give a rip and they don't care and they're ungodly and they're the object of that wagging finger and they don't care. But I'm here to tell you that, you know what? Oh, this is good. It is, because it's just coming to me. And I just heard it and it's like, wow. It really doesn't matter whether anybody on this earth is an earthly parent or whatever loves you or not. It helps, and it gets you through life without a lot of problems. And boy, a lot of scars wouldn't be on you if it happened that way. But the bottom line is, when you know that your daddy in heaven, who knew you before the foundation of the world and put you in a seed in your mommy's tummy and wasn't just up to your mom and dad, God had a plan for you to be here and for them to come together and to do that, and that he loves you with all of his heart. When you know that daddy loves you, it's all you need. Everything else is gravy. Everything else is gravy. So I say that to say this. Daddy, Abba Father, wants you healed. He wants you to walk in victory, just like you want your children, those of you that are Christian, to be healed. It would be ludicrous to think that God in heaven would say, nah, let's leave him sick today. Let's just leave him that way. I like watching him walk around with a limp and throwing up all the time and running to the doctor and spending all their money instead of on kingdom things, on doctors and nurses. Yeah, we laugh because that's exactly how it probably sounds to God. We have to exercise and we have to do things his way. He's dad and we're children. And so whatever daddy says, we do. Children do not rule the roost. And for those of you that have children ruling your roost, come to For Your Health today at what time? Because children don't need to be ruling your roost. You need to be the rooster. I'm just telling you. Now I'm actually done because it's time. But it is our right to pray halal prayers when we're walking with God and we know his will. So, in summary, ta-da. Just remember, sin ties God's hands. Okay? I'm just going to kind of summarize this as a little child. Sin ties God's hands. So it's time to weep, to mourn, to fast, and to pray for our church, our city, our nation, for the Jews, for the Arabs, and for the world. It's time to pray. It's time to fast, to weep, and to mourn. And look, with the expectation that we know that we're in God's will as Christians. On assignment to bring the kingdom of God down to earth as it is in heaven. Last scripture, Luke 18:1. Now he was telling them a parable to show what? That at all times, he was teaching them. He was telling them a parable. He was discipling his disciples to say that at all times they ought to pray. And while they're praying, not to lose heart. Our Father, who art in heaven, empower us at all times to pray.